One of my favorite works of literature is a series of poems by the author T.S. Eliot. T.S. Eliot's one of my favorite writers. He went through some really, he had a very, in some ways, fortunate life, but in other ways, some very, very hard, difficult things that took place in his life. And he's a poet living right on the edge of the transition in our culture in the 1900s in the West, in Europe and America, as the foundations that got the Western culture to where it was in the late 1800s, early 1900s, were starting to come unraveled. And so you have the First World War that's so devastating, Europe doesn't even know how to live after that thing happens. And then you follow that up with a Second World War, wars in which someone like T.S. Eliot's friend C.S. Lewis served in, and T.S. Eliot was quite familiar with. So he wrote a poem called The Wasteland, because he's looking out over culture trying to figure out where is this whole thing going now that we've come unhinged from the foundations of God and what we have held on to. And then he wrote this poem called The Four Quartets. And in that poem, he describes some of his spiritual journey and how he navigated his faith and some of the struggles he went through. And he ends up sounding very much like a lot of people in the history of the church who get to this point where they don't understand what God's doing, and they just trust that God is at work and working these things out. And the most common theme in their writings, they often go under a broad term called mysticism, and I don't mean that in a negative way. I mean it in the most positive way I can. But one of the most common themes is they don't always sense the presence of God, but they have to wait, that they have to be patient. And so T.S. Eliot in his poem says this: I said to my soul, be still and wait without hope, for hope would be hope for the wrong thing. Wait without love, for love would be love of the wrong thing. There is yet faith, but the faith and the love and the hope are all in the waiting. Now, when I first read that years ago, it just went right past me. Didn't have any clue what he's talking about, because I read it in college and I didn't have enough life experience to understand that you had to wait without hope sometimes. But years later, you go through series of times in your life where you have loss and you have betrayals and broken promises, and you're trying to figure out how your faith is working right now and what God's doing. And then I had to come back and teach this series of poems about 20 years after being in college, maybe 10 years after I read it the last time. And then I read this after a series of really difficult times in my life. And this just absolutely jumped out of the page. I said to my soul, be still and wait without hope, for hope would be hope for the wrong thing. Did you hear the expression in Luke 24? Did you hear the expression that I drew the title of the sermon from? Because I'm titling this series, Encounters with Jesus. This subtitle is, We Had Hoped, is in verse 21. It's right after Jesus goes, what things are you talking about? And they say in verse 19, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, he's a prophet. We thought he was the guy. Verse 20, how our chief priests, they delivered him up to be condemned and they crucified him. And then notice that expression, verse 21, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We had hoped. What did they actually hope? Because what they did was exactly what T.S. Eliot says to wait on. Right? You can read that statement from T.S. Eliot at first and say, goodness, you must not be a Christian. You're telling me not to hope. Or the next expression, wait without love, for love would be love for the wrong things. How many times in the course of our spiritual journeys have we hoped for something that was hope in the wrong thing? How many times have we poured forth love on something that was love toward the wrong thing? And so these disciples in Luke 24 say, we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. And we read that and go, well, of course, he was the one that redeemed Israel, but they did not mean it the way we take it now. They had hope for something else. I think T.S. Eliot's poem, that stanza, is a powerful description of what's happening after the resurrection. There are times in the Christian journey where you can't rush towards a quick judgment on things. There are times in your journey of faith where you have to sit with it. And it is the most difficult thing about faith for modern Americans, because we never sit with anything. We have a hard time sitting with people at the end of their life, so we create all these other things to do, so we don't do that. And I'm not saying that, you know, we drop everything and do that, but there was something in previous generations of sitting with those at the end of their life and walking that journey with them. We get so nervous and anxious about suffering and trials and these things that we want to do everything we can to wipe it away and move on. But there are times that you have to sit with it. And I think that's exactly what's happening at the end of the resurrection. And we could see that just in the fact that Jesus dies on Good Friday. And could you imagine what that Saturday was like? It's why churches around the world have people sit in like hour-long segments in their sanctuary on Saturday night as like a holy vigil. I know it's different traditions and everything, but the reason they do that is because it's reflecting on what would it have been like if you were alive and following Jesus and he dies on that Friday. Do you think you would go to bed? Do you think you'd be able to calm yourself down and rest? Or would everything be in turmoil inside you? We know from the stories that they locked themselves in rooms because they were afraid they were going to get arrested. And if they got arrested, they were dead. So there are times when we have to wait. The journey of the Christian life is such a beautiful metaphor, the word journey, because that is what we are on. We're on a journey. And this ending to the Gospel of Luke in Luke 24 with these disciples on the road to Emmaus is such a beautiful picture of the Christian journey. They're actually walking on a road away from the place they're supposed to be going. They are leaving Jerusalem 7 miles down the road on this journey when they run into Jesus. So many times the Christian life is described as this journey. And in this journey, we see it all over Christian history. One of the most popular books in the history of the church and literature is John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It's a story of a journey of faith. And the themes of this journey are common for all of us. There's struggle. There's confusion. There's lack of knowledge. There's the gaining of knowledge. There's hope that comes. There's more confidence that happens. And then something happens and you go back through the cycle again and you lose hope and you have doubt. Then you have instruction in God's word and faith and awareness of Jesus' presence. You have a meal. You have hope and excitement and communicating the faith to others. Everything I just described happens here in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus. All of it. Just like it happens in your own journey. And so when Jesus encounters them, he is coming about the process to teach them some important aspects of the faith and what the journey of faith does. So Jesus draws near, and you noticed in verse 16, they don't recognize him. Don't fully understand how that's the case, but whatever it is, it happens over and over in the resurrection stories. Something has happened to Jesus, like physically on some level that they don't recognize him. Something's probably happened to their faith that they've been so blinded by their pain and struggle that they don't recognize him. Whatever it is, they don't know it's Jesus. And he asked them, what's this conversation? And right after he asked that, like verse 17, he says, what is this conversation you're holding with each other as you walk? And I've used this passage a multitude of times in my life, especially what I'm about to show you where Jesus opens the scriptures to them. I've used the road to Emmaus as a template for the journey. I've done all kinds of stuff with it. And for the first time this morning while I was reading this passage, did it absolutely stand out to me off the page? They stood still looking sad. that Jesus asked this question, what's this you're talking about? And Luke actually comments on the fact that they stop walking. They just stand there. Like, I imagine in my mind, Jesus is, of course, serving this up to try to get them to a better place. But Jesus goes, what are you talking as you walk? What are you talking about? And they stop walking and with shoulders down, looking sad, like, are you seriously asking us this? Because they're so sad, they can barely keep going. And they can't believe he doesn't know. And so Cleopas actually opens up and says, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem that doesn't know these things? Now, they have no idea he's asking this in order to help them, which inevitably is what happens in your life. The things you're going through, the journey you're on, is part of God's plan for your life. And generally, our response can be one of two ways in this journey, especially when we face confusion and suffering and trials. We either get bitter because life didn't go the way we wanted it, and we're angry about life, and we're angry at God, and we're angry at other people, but we don't actually say it because we're Christians. But inside, we're bitter. Or you actually find a way to love and live and hope in the midst of the suffering so that your faith expands, so that your faith deepens in your trust of God. And that's what Jesus is pushing them towards. He's pushing them to a deeper faith. And so they tell him about Jesus and how he died, and then you have that expression in verse 21, but we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. What they mean by that verse is that they had hoped he was the anointed one who was going to come as a warrior king who was going to release the shackles of Rome for them. In the same kind of captivity they were held to Egypt in slavery, in the same kind of captivity to Babylon, they're in captivity to Rome at this time. And all the extra biblical literature before the time of Jesus says the messianic fervor of this time was so heightened. The term zealot in the New Testament is not like a common criminal, like we would say. A zealot is somebody who believes that messianic moment is there, and they're going to fight for it, and they're going to fight for their freedom. These disciples thought Jesus had come to be their warrior king. And what Jesus has to correct is that's not why he came. And then they're shocked that people are saying that he rose from the dead. Now, what I want to point to is verses 25, 26, and 27. There are two central passages where Jesus does this. The first one is verse 25, 26, and 27. And then the second one is toward the end that we read a moment ago, verses 44 through 47. Okay? So here's what Jesus does to them to instruct them in their journey, in their faith. Verse 25. He said, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? It's that statement in verse 26 that is not only a statement about the Messiah and Jesus, but I also think it's a statement about your spiritual growth. I'll show you why in a moment. But Jesus says, did you not understand that when the Christ, which is the Greek term for Messiah, anointed one, when that one comes, that he had to suffer first and then enter his glory? Because there's a consistent pattern in the whole Bible that it is through suffering that you enter into glory. It is through trials and suffering that you will go through for your growth to be what God intends it to be. It cannot happen without that. I do not understand why God created the world this way. Of course, I could say, well, we fail and this and that and all the stuff that would come from the fall, but God's still in control of it. And there's a purpose for that suffering. In fact, in Romans 8, I think it's verse 20, Paul talks about how the creation was subjected to futility. It's in the context of Adam and Eve in the fall, that creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but by him who subjected it in hope. Which means God subjected creation to futility in the hope of what would come from this journey. And so Jesus is going to show them in Scripture how it was always known that the Messiah would suffer these things and then enter his glory. And look at verse 27. Then what does he do? He begins with Moses, which means he starts in Genesis 1. He begins with Moses, and then he goes through the prophets, and he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. He interpreted to them the things pointing towards this death-resurrection pattern. Now, they still don't know who he is. We'll come back to that in a moment in the Lord's Supper. But then if you drop down to verse 44, he says, now he's now finished the road to Emmaus. Now he's back with his disciples, and he tells them the same thing. In a span of a few short verses, almost identically, he tells them the same thing. And both of these are mentioned right before he ascends into heaven and gives them the blessing to go out with the gospel. So both of these passages are immensely important for our spiritual journey. So verse 44, "These are my words I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." Those three expressions encompass all the Old Testament. That's the way the Hebrews talked about them. The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written," notice he says the same thing, "that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." So in this passage, he says the same thing, and then he connects it to getting the message of the gospel out. Was it not necessary that the Messiah had to suffer these things before he entered into glory? Now, I think there are two things happening here. One is, Jesus is saying, did you not understand that when the Messiah came, he had to suffer and die? He couldn't just enter into the glory. And this suffering journey is part of his journey. But I think there's a second aspect to it that he's preparing them for, because if that's what his journey was, guess what? That's what your journey is. That you're going to have to go through suffering before you get to the other side. So for him, the first example of this, and this is, I would just imagine if I were sitting there and hearing this message, he would have at least gone to a few of these passages. Now, who knows how long he sat there and all that he did. But he at least started in Genesis and explained how in creation, when Genesis 1 is describing the creation of the world, that he is the instrument that God was using to create the world. And that's from John 1, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and he created. The Word spoke this stuff into existence. But then he very quickly comes and says, but, you know, it doesn't stay that way. And so then you hit this point where Adam and Eve fail. And what a failure. Like, they just completely drop the ball and eat the wrong fruit. And then it sends everything into a spiral. And so what he does is, at this most critical time when they fail, he says, did you notice the gospel there in that story? Did you notice that God wasn't done? And the gospel is Genesis 3:15. In the curse on the serpent, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The whole tradition of the Hebrew world, faithful Israelites in the Old Testament, recognized that this was a promise about the Messiah. And that as it gets closer to Jesus, they recognize that that language, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel, was the description of what happens on the cross. On the cross, the serpent bruised the heel of the Messiah. And yet what we see as the story unfolds is, in the resurrection, the Messiah crushed the serpent's head. But the important point for us in what we're looking at is not that Jesus wins. That is very, 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 very important. But the important point I'm trying to get across is he wins through suffering. It is so counterculture. It is so upside down. In Genesis 22, we have the story of Abraham offering Isaac, and on the surface of things, it makes no sense. Soren Kierkegaard, a great philosopher, wrote a whole book called Fear and Trembling and Other Things, reflecting on what in the world was God commanding Abraham to do. I know that we can look at that passage and go, boy, that's great faith, and we could talk about it. But have you ever actually paused and put yourself in Abraham's shoes? You know what would happen if you heard a voice today saying to sacrifice your son? You'd be put in an insane asylum. You'd be taking lots of medicine and locked up. And so Abraham here has been told that. In a context where some child sacrifice is perfectly acceptable, and not understanding why this God he's serving is asking him to do this. It's a baffling passage, but one of the things the passage is pointing out is that God himself provides for us in the most difficult of moments. This is where the name, we used to call it Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. This is where that name comes from. So, Isaac's being offered up, and all of a sudden, there's an animal caught in the thicket, and Abraham's able to get it and put the animal on the altar as a replacement for Isaac. On the mountain that may very well have become the mountain of the Lord, where the temple was, some people suspect. So you have a replacement for Isaac. You have an exchange. You have a moment where something else, an animal, takes Isaac's place. It is Christ the Passover lamb. It's a picture of that sacrifice. And that, in turn, is what happens in the Exodus. We could go over and over on passages. You remember, if you were here on Good Friday, Isaiah 53 was one of those passages that we used on Good Friday to talk about the death of Jesus. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He grew up before us like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and esteemed him not. That's Jesus. It is a prophetic description of Jesus. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Now that terrible description of the suffering then moves into the redemptive work that he accomplishes in that suffering. The pattern of all these passages is that Jesus has to suffer and die before the resurrection. So let me put that a different way in terms of spiritual growth. The pattern of spiritual growth is that you have to suffer before you see the glory of the purpose that God intends. The pattern of spiritual growth in your life is that you have to embrace the suffering in order to get to the deeper relationship with God. There is no other way. The pattern of death and suffering is the pattern of our salvation. So, as we wrap this up, look with me back to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I think the Bible is overflowing with this, and it's fascinating to me that in my head growing up, my notion of the faith was that God would take the trials away. I don't know how that got embedded so deeply inside my head, but it happens automatically almost. And then what we have to do is teach ourselves the rest of our life, no, that really wasn't what God promised. What God promised is, though you walk through the fire, I will be with you. I will not leave you. And so Philippians chapter 2, Paul, notice Paul starts out chapter 2 by talking about the community of the saints. If there's any encouragement, any participation in the Spirit, any affection, any sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and in one mind. Now look, in verse 2, Paul says, here's what you have to do, brothers and sisters. Have the same mind, the same love, be in full accord and of one mind. Twice he talks about having the same mind in the community. Don't do anything from rivalry or conceit in your community. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. All right, so the first four verses have all kinds of commands that you're supposed to do in a community, right? Have the same mind I have the same love I have. Don't do anything from rivalry or conceit. Now, how easy is that? It's not. We feel like we have to do things for our own well-being at times. Or notice, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. How hard is that? In this community, to count someone else more important than you. And yet it seems to be the very essence of how love works. And then let each of you look only not after your own interest, but the interest of others. So you have these commands about how to live, how to sacrifice. And you know where Paul is getting this from. Where is Paul getting these expressions? Don't do anything out of rivalry or conceit. Do it in humility. Don't look out for your own interest, but the interest of others. Where is that coming from? Verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ. So all those descriptions in the first four verses are descriptions that are coming from Jesus. They are the way Jesus lived. And so here's what Paul says. This is your pattern. Verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality of God with God a thing to be grasped. So even though he was God himself, he didn't make that the standard by which he was going to live. Because if he did, then he just hit you over the head with it. No, what he did, even though he was God, is that he counted others greater than himself. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he then went further and humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What Paul is asking us to do in the way we love each other, the way we have humility, the way we look out for other people's interests, he's asking us to have the mind of Christ. He's asking us to embrace the path that through suffering comes glory and hope. And then he describes what happened with Christ in those verses, and he doesn't shift till you get to verse 9. It's all about this difficult journey. Do you know how countercultural that is? In culture, in our cultural context, in business, in education, in even churches sometimes, in our environment, we are told to watch out for ourselves. It is our natural inclination to take care of ourselves first. And yet the gospel is telling us to look out for the interest of others. John says in John chapter 12, he quotes Jesus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." You know what Jesus is asking us to do in our spiritual journey? He's asking us to die before we actually die. He's asking us to give up ourselves. He's asking us to let go so that if we're a grain of wheat that falls to the earth and dies, we bear much fruit. And then you know what he says right after that? It's that classic expression, whoever loves his life will lose it. And whoever hates his life in this will keep it for eternal life. It's the most unusual dynamic of spiritual growth. If you let yourself go in love of other people, in humility, in sacrifice, you find this kind of spiritual life. Paul says in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is passed away. But we cling to it and hold it. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life he lives in Paul is this life being described in Philippians chapter 2. So if you remember one thing from this message, remember this, that the pattern of your growth in your Christian life goes through suffering. You have to go through the trials. God will not be a magic genie who taps a wand and gets you out of the fire. But what he promises and what you have to hold on to is that he walks with you through the fire. And at the end of it, he'll raise you from the dead. That's why this message is called the gospel. Because I find it immensely good news that the fire and suffering and trial is not the last word. That the gospel has the last word. Let's pray.